Okay, today we're going to continue our discussion. We're talking about faith in God. That's a good topic. Faith in God, how we need to have a belief in the Lord. And we are talking about Romans chapter 10, and what we're basically bringing out is the thought that when man does turn to God, that repentance is not enough, that you need to have faith in God. You need to turn and put your entire trust in Him. Now I want to read this passage in Romans chapter 10. There's a beautiful thought here. Let me read it to you. It's Romans chapter 10 and verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now the beautiful thought here is that faith is within the reach of anyone. All they have to do is say, I believe. And so the word is nigh thee, it's even in your mouth. And so God doesn't make the requirements real stringent for people to come to salvation. All God is waiting for is for them to repent, for them to turn from their sins, and to just simply say, Lord, I believe on you. Now later on, there's other things that God requires of them. But this faith is something that the Lord desires us to have, and of course it comes right along hand in hand with repentance. Now there is a Greek word that is used for faith throughout the entire New Testament. And the word faith has the idea here of firm persuasion. What is faith? Faith is firm persuasion, where you are firmly persuaded in what you believe. It has the idea of a steady reliance and a confidence in God, where there is this constant steady reliance in Him, where you have burned your bridges behind you. And see, you now just find yourself being firmly persuaded in what God has said in His Word is true, and of course in God Himself. And there's a couple of elements to faith, but first of all, before we look at them, let me just say that it not only implies a full confidence in God, but also it implies a complete turning away from any other object of trust, anything else that you would trust in. And a lot of times we feel like, well, I am basically trusting in the Lord, but we find that often we're trusting in ourselves, we're trusting in our jobs, we're trusting in our talents, we're trusting in other people. We just feel like, if so-and-so would pray for me, I would really break through to God. Now, there are times when that's really needed. There are times when that's really valuable. But there may be a time when God says, I want you to pray. I want you to have the faith in me, see? And so, it implies turning away from anything else that you might put your trust in and looking only to God. This is found in Psalm chapter 20 and verse 7. I'd like to read this idea of not trusting in anything else other than God. Psalm chapter 20. And David said down in verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, let the king hear us when we call. So some trust in chariots. Now what he's saying is, some are trusting on the arm of flesh. Some are trusting in themselves. Some are trusting in their own natural abilities. And that's not going to get you very far. And you'll find over and over again, when you start looking to yourself and trusting in yourself, you know, whether it's your Bible knowledge, all of a sudden you feel like, well, I've got a lot of Bible knowledge. I'd make a good witnesser. And all of a sudden you get out there and you start witnessing and your tongue gets tangled up and you're trying to talk to them and they're asking you all these questions. It's as though you never even read the Bible before. And you walk away and you say, goodness, what happened to me? Well, you were trusting in your Bible knowledge. You were trusting in yourself rather than in the Lord. And this happens all the time. All of a sudden we feel like, well, I just have all this faith in everything, and you lose your job. You know, you get this pink slip or something. And, well, I've got all this faith in everything. And then all of a sudden the Lord says, you do? And you find that you were really trusting in this other thing. And so it implies turning away from whatever you're trusting in and putting your confidence fully in God. And God will not be satisfied with anything less than our full confidence in Him. Now, let me also say that faith that God is looking for is not just a mere academic, intellectual faith. There's a lot of people that have that type of faith. Like I mentioned before, if you ask the average guy on the street, do you believe in Jesus? They'll say, of course. You know, if you would have asked me before I was saved, do you believe in Jesus? I would have said, absolutely. If you would have said, ask me, well, do you believe that he died on the cross? I would have said, yes. If you would have said, do you believe that he died for you? I would have probably said, yes. But I was not saved. I believed all those things, but I was not saved. Because it was an intellectual, academic type faith. And so it includes the ascent of the intellect, but it goes much, much deeper. So really, here are the three items I think that really go into faith. First of all, it's a firm conviction and a full acknowledgement of God's Word. All of a sudden, you look at God's Word and you acknowledge His Word in your life. Whatever God's Word says, that's it. You have a full conviction about God's Word. And this is what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 here, and let me read you verse 11 and 12. Firm conviction in the Word of God, believing in the Word of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and Paul says down in verse 11. Talking about those who are going to be deceived, he says, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now the point here is that when a man turns from the Word of God, he opens himself up to deception. And so our faith has got to be anchored in the Word of God. We've got to look at whatever the Bible says, and we've got to accept it. That's one element. Another element now is personal surrender to Christ. Personal surrender to Christ. That's found in John chapter 1 and verse 12. But as many as received Him, the Bible says, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. John chapter 1, verse 12. So we personally surrender to Christ. We give our entire hearts to the Lord. We yield everything that we have to Him. That's part of faith too. Now there's another idea that goes along with faith. A third element, and that is behavior in keeping with and corresponding to your faith or your belief. In other words, if you really believe God, then you're going to start living what the Word says. Because the Bible will say something about faith or about what you should do or how you should be, and you'll start stepping out, you'll start living that way. So, in other words, there's a behavior that's needed that is in keeping with and corresponding to your belief. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. You know what that means? That means as we read the Word of God and you read something about yourself and the Bible says that you are dead indeed unto sin, you by faith say, I am dead indeed unto sin. That's your confession. Your confession is not, well, I guess I'm not really dead to sin. No, you are dead unto sin. Now, that's with the understanding that maybe not experientially yet in your life, but according to the Word of God, legally and provisionally, I am dead indeed unto sin. And that's what I'm going to confess, and I'm going to keep believing God in that area until it comes to pass in my life. And that applies to every single area of our life. Jesus said, whatsoever, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. And so I'm going to claim that as the Word of God. I'm going to claim that when I pray, He will hear me. As I abide in Him and as His Word is in me and as I'm praying, I'm not going to walk away saying, well, I wonder if the Lord heard me. No, I'm going to say, Lord, I know that you heard me. And there are a number of illustrations of faith given to us in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Often it's called the Hall of Fame of those that had faith. But there's a number of men of God, and you'll notice something about every single one of these men of God here in Hebrews chapter 11. Whenever they had faith in God, and God is commending them for their faith, they always did something, didn't they? It says, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. It goes on and says, by faith, Noah built an ark. By faith he did that. God was speaking to him, and there were no real signs. It hadn't even rained yet. Never even rained on the earth. And all of a sudden God's telling him, it's going to rain. There's going to be a massive amount of water on the earth. You better build an ark. And he builds this huge ark, and all the animals are supposed to come into this ark and everything. And here he is day after day for 120 years, sawing on planks, pounding them together, and believing that animals would come. Now what if God said that to you? What would you do? hope that the Lord would throw you an inflatable life raft right before the rainstorms come? Or would you, by faith, be out there sawing up those boards and hammering them together? The Bible said, by faith, Abraham went out into a land which he didn't even know. By faith. God told him, now you leave the Ur of the Chaldees. And it's like Abraham was saying, where should I go? And God was just saying, go. But where? Go. Just go. What would you do? You just go. You step out, you walk, you just go. Just trusting that the Lord's going to lead you. It says, through faith, Sarah received strength to conceive seed. In other words, she believed God, she had faith in God, and all of a sudden her womb became fruitful. And all the way down through, by faith, Moses, when he was come years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Every single one of those men of God, they had faith, but it was not an intellectual, academic type of sin. It was something that caused them to move out for God. So here's what we're saying then, is that when man is confronted with the gospel, he's right at the crossroads now, and of course we're coming to the point of salvation in our study. So when man is confronted with the gospel, he is at the crossroads, he has got to make a decision for or against Christ. He has a free will, God is making an appeal to that will through the Word of God, and we find that God's Spirit is moving upon His Word now, and God is appealing to the man's mind, and God begins to draw His Spirit, God begins to urge him to believe, as it were. Now, God doesn't draw you against your will, but as you are responding to the Spirit of God, the Lord starts drawing you. And Jesus talked about this in the Gospel of John. Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 44 that no man can come to the Father except the Father draw him. In John 6:44. And you see, the Lord is going to draw anyone that's willing to come to Him. Just like a magnet will draw anything that has metal in it. Well, if it's a certain type of metal like iron. Well, so God is going to draw anyone that has a heart for Him. And then as they begin to respond to God, God begins to draw them nigh unto Himself. Now, the final thing that man needs to do, man needs to count the cost of discipleship. It's not like you just say, well, I guess I accept the Lord in my life, and then you go your merry way. No. Jesus made it very clear that we must accept Him not only as our Savior, but also as our Lord. As our Lord. Now that means He is the Lord of our life. That means we renounce all, we surrender everything to Him, even though we surrender with imperfect knowledge. We don't know everything that entails when we make that first initial step. And so we decide to receive Christ, we entrust our entire life to Him, we believe in God's plan of salvation through the work of Christ, and you know, a lot of times, the Lord has got to undermine anything else that we're standing on. And when you're in the old life, the Lord often had to bring you down to, as it were, a pit, didn't He? He often had to let you get to a place in which you didn't have anywhere else to go to. You didn't have anyone else to look to except for the Lord. And of course, that's a blessed place to come to, really, even though it's not necessarily the most pleasant place at the time. Well, let's go on and let's talk about regeneration now. Let's talk about another thought. This basically is the last thought that we're going to really talk about. But regeneration. Spend the rest of the time here today talking about this. You see, when one repents and turns to Christ in faith, something happens to him. Now, he doesn't know necessarily what happened to him, but both legally now and experientially, something happens to him. Now, first of all, what I mean legally is what the Word of God says about him as far as the work of Jesus on Calvary's cross. Something happens to him legally, that is according to the Word of God, and then also something happens to him experientially. That is, he might kneel at the altar, he gives his life to Jesus, and he gets up, and about all he knows theologically is, I feel different. I don't know what it is, I can't tell you, I just feel different. I feel clean, I feel like my sins are removed from me, I just feel a new peace with God, I feel a new wholesomeness, I feel a new meaningness to my life, and I can't describe it to you theologically. All I know is that I'm changed. Did you have that happen to you? I had that happen to me. When I came to the Lord, I didn't know anything what happened to me, really, except that I was different. Well, there's a lot of different terms that are used to describe this experience in the Bible. Conversion is one term. Regeneration is another term. Being born again is another term. The new birth, being saved, justification, union with Christ, adoption, a number of things that we're going to talk about here. We often say accepting Christ as our Savior, What does that really mean when we say, I accepted the Lord into my heart? What does that really mean? What does that really entail? Now, really the terms that I just mentioned actually look at different facets of what happened when we come to God. Various facets, various things that happen to our spirit and happen to our soul and so forth. And not necessarily that all these things are different acts or separate acts. For example, like conversion and regeneration and being born again and new birth. A lot of those terms are really synonymous, are really describing the same event. But we're going to look at these terms and we're going to describe some of them. And the first one that we're going to look at is justification. We've talked about this a little bit already, but I want to elaborate on it. Justification. And we find that at conversion, man is legally justified and experientially regenerated. You are legally justified and you are experientially regenerated. That is, you experience a regeneration in your life. Your spirit is quickened, and all of a sudden there's an awareness of God that you never had before. All of a sudden, wasn't it amazing when you came to Jesus and you were experientially regenerated? All of a sudden, you knew without anyone telling you various things that certain things were wrong for you to do. You knew that it was wrong to curse. No one had to tell you that. No one had to tell you it was wrong to not use the Lord's name in vain because, see, you were experientially regenerated. No one had to tell you, don't go out and drink booze anymore. Don't go out and get drunk anymore. They didn't have to tell you that because you knew that. Because of your experience of regeneration. So let's talk about justification. Let's define it for you first of all. Theologically, justification is the act of God whereby a man is accounted just. A man is accounted just. That means upright. That means righteous. And also, theologically, not only is it the act of God whereby you are accounted just, but also you are freed from the guilt or the penalty of your sin. And God does not pin or affix your guilt and penalty to you any longer. God exonerates you. God removes the guilt and penalty of your sin. Now, the Greek verb for to make just or righteous means to declare to be righteous. And that's an important point. To declare to be righteous, and again it involves the idea of the acquittal from guilt. And the point that I want to really make here, and oh, this is so important, that it's a legal act that God performs for every single saint instantly at conversion. Instantly at conversion, even though you didn't know necessarily everything that happened to you, God legally declared you righteous. Declared you righteous. And so we were sinners, we were headed for death, and then all of a sudden God gave us a new standing. And so it involves the idea of forgiveness of your sins and the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself to you. Now, a very, very important point is this. In the New Testament, the word justify, when it talks about God justifies us, it does not mean that God makes you righteous. It means that God declares you righteous. There's a difference. There's a difference. It's a subtle difference, but it's a very important one, very profound one. The word justify does not mean that God makes you righteous in a technical sense, now I'm talking, but rather God declares you righteous. And here's the truth, is that at conversion, God declares you righteous that then He might sanctify and make you righteous. You know what I'm saying? So it's not like God makes you righteous because experientially at conversion, you know that you still are not 100% righteous. And so if you were standing in your own experiential righteousness, that is how well you were before God and so forth, how just you were, you still would not have perfect acceptance with God. Because you still would be committing sin. But what God does, God instantly declares you righteous, and that's how God views you. He declares you righteous, and He does that so that He now might make you experientially righteous. Well, let's talk about three elements that are involved in justification. Three elements involved in justification. Number one is the remission of the penalty of sin. Now, not only does God remit your sin, but He also remits the penalty of your sin. And there are some scriptures here. Romans chapter 4 and verse 7. It talks about our iniquities are forgiven, our sins are covered. Romans 4, 7. And then also Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 talks about the forgiveness of sins that we have. And then Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. It talks about God in Christ has forgiven us. And then finally Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. God has forgiven us all of our trespasses. In Colossians 2:13. So it's like when we were unsaved, we had this credit card. And we were out charging up this debt. There's no way we could ever pay it off. And we charged up this massive debt, and all of a sudden we got caught. And God confronted us, and we repented, and Jesus paid the bill for us. And so the penalty that you had charged up, the debt that you charged up, Jesus paid it. And all of a sudden you're exonerated. All of a sudden it doesn't apply to you any longer. It's like I read in the paper a while ago. This man in Wyoming, he made something like, I don't know what it was, $11,000. In 1 year, and he sent in his tax return to the IRS, and he got back his tax return, and they said, we are announcing to you that you owe the IRS $1 million and some amount of dollars, you know, something like $1,500,000 and then some, again on top of that. Here's a man earning $11,000 a year that gets a tax return from the IRS for way over $1 million, like $1.5 million. Well, obviously it was a mistake, and he got it corrected in short order. But that's kind of like the way man is. Man stands before God, and man feels like, well, I'm not really that bad. I haven't really done that much. You know, I owe the IRS. I owe the Lord a little bit. And then God sends us back a bill, and it's for $1.5 million. And we look at that thing, and we say, have I really sinned that much? And God says, yes. When you are compared to me and my standard of righteousness, you have a debt that you could never pay. You could never even begin to pay. You could never even pay the interest on the debt. And in fact, I wouldn't even show you the bill. You'd faint if you saw even the bill. And so Jesus pays the bill for us. Now the second thing is that we are restored to God's favor when we are justified. Restored to the favor of God. You see, just like we mentioned earlier in our study on salvation, a criminal can be pardoned of a crime by society without being restored to the favor of society. You can take a criminal and you can say, that's all right, here, you can go free now. You don't have to be in prison any longer. But everywhere he goes, he's a marked man. His past follows him. And he is tied to the past. But when we are justified by God and we are declared righteous, we are then restored to God's favor. And you become a son, you become a daughter of God. And that's what the Bible says in John chapter 1 and verse 12. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. John 1, 12. You see, the forgiveness of your sins is not enough. God wants you to have favor and fellowship with him. And don't let the devil lie to you that all of a sudden, well, I've sinned, and so now I'm out of favor with God. No. You are still a son of God, and you are still in the favor of God, but you might be headed for a spanking. There's a difference. You still are in the favor of God. God still loves you. You're still a son of God. You don't lose your standing. Your state might be affected because you have unrepented sin in your life, but as soon as you confess that sin, see, then everything is right between you and the Lord. David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But when you sin, God doesn't all of a sudden say, now you're not a son any longer. You have ceased being a son of God now. Until you repent, you're no longer a son. You still remain a son of God. You're still a son of God. And when you repent and when you acknowledge your sin, then God forgives you. And that's why the Bible says, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Just like an earthly father doesn't disown his son the first time the son does something wrong. There might reach a point where that son becomes so disobedient and that son becomes involved in so much trouble and causes so much grief to the father and finally leaves home and totally rejects his father that for all practical intents and purposes, the father doesn't recognize him any longer at that point in time. And you can backslide, but you're still a son of God and you're still walking in the favor of God up until the point that you actually do backslide. Now, the third thing that's involved in justification. So, first of all, the penalty of sin is remitted. Secondly, we are restored to God's favor. And then thirdly, there is the imputation of righteousness that's imparted to us. imputation of righteousness. You see, the law required more than not committing sin. It also required obedience to God. Also required that the Israelite live perfectly before God. And so we need more than the forgiveness of sins. We also need the positive righteousness and holiness of Jesus before we can have fellowship with God. And so the righteousness of Jesus, the righteous life that He lived, that righteousness is now imputed to us through faith, which is an incredible thing. And it's a legal act, and it is binding despite your imperfections. God imparts it to you, and He imparts it to you and imputes it to you, even though you have imperfections, and even though He knows all about those imperfections. It says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 6 that God imputes righteousness unto us without works. Romans 4, 6. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, it is said that Christ has made unto us righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Well, that makes my heart sing to know that God has done this for me, who is a lost, erring sinner. And He has imparted this beautiful righteousness to me, and now I can come freely into His presence. Now, what is the method of justification? There are three different thoughts I'd like to share with you as far as the method of justification. First of all, let me tell you what method is not used. You are not justified by the works of the law. There's nothing that you can do. There are no works that you can do to merit the justification of God. In fact, you'll find that the harder you try to do the law of God and keep the law of God, apart now from the Spirit of God, the more you dig yourself into a hole, the more you dig yourself into a pit. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Here's what Paul said. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So you see right there, Paul declares, it is not by the works of the law. And also Galatians 2:16. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So there's nothing you can do. There's no legal act that you can do to justify yourself. Secondly, so the first point is that it is not by the works of the law. Secondly, it is by the grace of God that we are justified. By the grace of God only. Two scriptures here. Romans 3:24 says that we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 3:24. And then Titus chapter 3 and verse 7, it says we are justified by His grace, that we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Oh, I love that. That we might have hope, that we might have hope. I tell you, if you are experiencing despair in your life, that is not of the Lord. It's not because, you know, you haven't been doing so well and therefore God is displeased with you and therefore He wants you to have despair. That's not the God we serve. If you have despair and hopelessness in your life, it is totally of the devil. It's not of God. Because God has imparted His grace to us that we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And when you finally get the revelation that you can't do it, that you can't live the Christian life, that the standard is too high, that you just don't see how you could ever attain it in yourself, then finally God says, I finally have gotten through to you. You're finally starting to understand what my Son Jesus did on Calvary's cross. And there's a new facet that you enter into your relationship with God because you quit striving and struggling in yourself, and now you turn and now you start laboring in the Spirit and you start walking with God in the Spirit. And when you do stumble and when you do fall, you're able to pick yourself up off the ground, or God can pick you up and you can go your way without the past lingering on behind you. That's Titus 3:7. Titus 3:7. And then thirdly, it is by the blood of Jesus Christ that we are justified. By the blood of Jesus. And that's Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Romans 5:9, it says, "Being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." That's Romans 5:9. Now, there is one condition of justification that we need to have in our life. One thing that we need to do. You know what that is? It's faith. It comes back to faith again, doesn't it? Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 29, after the disciples had said, "Lord, what must we do to do the works of God?" You know what Jesus said? "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent." John 6:29. Also in Acts chapter 13 and verse 39, the Bible says, "The just shall live by faith." We shall live by faith. And so this is where we have got to go by faith when we don't feel righteous. When we feel unrighteous, and sometimes, you know, there are good grounds for us feeling unrighteous because we have sinned, you know, but and even if we have not asked for forgiveness, we can ask for forgiveness and be cleansed. But, you know, even after you ask for forgiveness and you're cleansed, there are still the feelings of uncleanness that linger. Isn't that true? I know I'm talking to you because at that point in time, the only thing you can do is go by faith. And say, "I don't care how I feel, I don't care what the devil says, I don't care what every indication is, I have confessed my sins to the Lord, and I now will go by faith that I am justified by God. And He accepts me, I am restored to God's favor, the righteousness of Jesus is imputed to me." But Acts chapter 13, verse 39, "And by Him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Then there's Romans chapter 3 and verse 26. Romans 3:26. God justifies those who believe in Jesus, the Bible says. Romans 3:26. And also you might look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. Romans 4:5, and also Romans 5 and verse 1. Romans 5:1. So faith is the condition of our justification, and it is not the grounds for our justification. In other words, it's not the price for our justification. The price for our justification was the blood of Jesus and His death on the cross. But rather, faith is the means of appropriating what Jesus has done for us. That's the key that unlocks the door. Yes, Thomas.
Well, you know, if you took, say you had 100%, would be full faith.
Yes.
You know? Now we got a scale, you know, we're all saying we want to live by faith, we're all walking by faith, but, I mean, are we walking by faith, or are we walking by sight, or are we walking by doubt, or are we walking by, who knows what we're walking about, you know? You think, I must really be bad off, because I don't think I'm walking by faith, but everybody else, gosh, they're probably walking by faith, you know, they're really living it. You know what I mean? Kind of, you think, am I really walking by faith in Jesus Christ, or am I just talking it?
Yeah.
And I'm not sure what I'm walking by.
Well, I don't think that you're alone in your experience. I think that most of us can identify with what you're talking about. And I think you've made a good point. I think that we've got a lot to learn about walking by faith in God. I think there's a lot to learn. I don't think we've even come nigh the place that God wants us to as far as walking by faith. I think we're still walking by our own strength. We're still walking by our own feelings. We're still walking by what the devil tells us we're like and everything. We're still going too much by that. Now, of course, the other trap is to listen to the devil too much in this area, and the devil will make it sound like you just can't do anything, that you don't have any faith, that you just don't have any. And see, that's the other trap. So you want to be careful that you don't spend too much time listening to that. So you've honestly examined your heart. And I feel like that's good. If I examine my heart, I know, honestly, I know freely that I'm not living the state that I should live. But see, I'm not going to give in to despair. I'm going to believe God to lift me from level 1 to level 2 to level 3. And I know that God doesn't expect more of me than I'm able to put out at this point in my Christian life. And so I'm going to just keep on trusting the Lord. The Bible says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the more of the Word of God I get into my life, and the more that the Spirit of God energizes that, my faith is quickened. And the more that I fall in love with Jesus, see, my faith is quickened in that area now. And the more that I step out for God, the more I'm finding faith in God. So I think you made a real, real good, valid point. And the only thing is, I think you need to be careful, and I'm not rebuking you, you understand that, but I'm just encouraging you now, that, don't listen to the devil too much.
Well, yeah, I don't want to. Yeah. Just one other thing, I may say this, Mike.
Sure.
Ephesians, it talks about we come to the unity of the faith, which apparently we are coming to now, mm-hmm. and the knowledge of the Son of God,
mm-hmm.
and I think then it says unto a perfect man.
Mm-hmm.
I believe the Lord is showing me that you are beginning to enter into that know, that you know, not the ledge part of knowledge,
yes.
but know. And
yes.
if you know me, then you're going to have a confidence, and that's what the faith really is.
Yes.
Without a knowledge, you really don't have a confidence.
Mm-hmm.
And I
mm-hmm.
must say, I don't have the confidence I would like to have.
Yes.
But my desire
yes.
is that way, and
yes.
He promised me that.
Amen. Amen, brother. Yes.
I have another question.
Okay.
You sometimes don't say, you have not confessed or sinned, you know, of your
uh-huh.
sin.
Uh-huh.
And so something is between God and you,
mm-hmm.
and you are not really just
mm-hmm.
So I would like to know if this is also a common lie of the devil.
I think it really is. Yeah, I think it really is. Now, what our sister is alluding to is the fact that there are times when the thought comes to her mind that you have not repented enough, or you have not confessed enough of your sin, so therefore you're not right with God, so therefore God will not hear you, see? And so you never have full confidence, or at least often you don't have full confidence. I think there's a couple things about that. Number one, I think that we shouldn't just immediately throw that thought out of our mind. I think we should stop and see, is there merit to it? Is there basis to it? Is there a sin that I have committed? It could be the Holy Spirit speaking to us. Is there a sin that I have committed? Now, if I don't know of any sin, or if it's a sin I've already asked for forgiveness for, well, then it's a lie of the devil, and I should rebuke it. However, I've found with conviction, God normally makes things very known to me. And He lets me know. He convicts me. He pricks my heart. He speaks to me. He won't let me go. It's a real clear voice of the Holy Spirit that speaks to me. And I know it's God, and I know I need to get rid of it. Now, there is a truth that if you do have unconfessed sin, you're still a son of God, and you're still declared righteous legally because of what Jesus did. In other words, if you died with that one sin and you didn't ask for forgiveness to, I don't believe God would throw you to hell. My personal belief is that the Lord would not do that. He would not throw you in hell because you have that one sin that you didn't confess. You're still a son of God. But that one sin that is not confessed is going to hinder your relationship with Him. And so what we need to do then is confess it and then just have faith in God that He has forgiven us of that sin. And that's why it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And then he goes on and he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, if we say when we really have sinned against God, I have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Then he says the next verse, if we confess that sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us of that sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, I don't necessarily throw that voice out. I ask myself, is there validity to it? And normally I can see some sin somewhere in my life, and I confess it, and then faith must just appropriate the promises of God, where you just say, Lord, I know that even though I feel like I'm unclean, I know that I am clean in Jesus, that You're my Savior, that You hear my prayers, You know my weaknesses, You know my lack of even emotion as far as sorrow for my sin and all that. You know all that. And so you can't earn God's forgiveness. It's not by how many tears you shed or anything like that. It's the sincerity of your heart. It's like the Pharisee that smote his breast and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Here I am in living color. In living color. And not even black and white, just black, spiritually, you know. Here I am. And the Lord accepted that prayer. That man went home justified because he was sincere in his heart. The Pharisee said, Lord, I thank You. I'm not like that person. I'm not like this person. I haven't done that, and I have done this. And I just thank You, Lord. And he walked off in his self-righteousness, and God said, yeah, and that's as far as you're going. That's your reward right there. Your self-righteousness. Yes?
Yeah. I think one of the simplest things, walking by the Spirit is not simple.
Uh-huh.
It's not simple because it's a continual striving.
Uh-huh.
You know, not a laboring, but...
Well, I know what you mean.
Discerning.
Yes.
But faith, simply put, is responding to the Word of God.
Yes.
And
uh-huh.
if there is an area that you will not leave, that's the area you really need to see God in.
Yes.
Because mm-hmm. it's just like the devil will roll a marble across the floor. And if you'll step on it and fall, mm-hmm. he'll never do anything else.
Yes.
He'll always roll that marble in the same place
right.
every time.
Uh-huh.
Until you decide, I'm going to step over the marble
yes.
and go around. If there's an area in your life that you're having trouble in the Word of God, you need to attack that area. If
yes.
there's something in His Word
mm-hmm.
that you do not believe, you really need to attack that area.
Yes.
Every one of us.
And well, that's... Preacher, brother. Amen. That's a good point. That's a good point. Amen. I can receive that. I can receive that. Really, what you find when you skin all men, they're just the same in the inside, really. They really are. There's no difference, really. There's some that are maybe a step or two beyond us. Maybe some brothers and sisters that have been in the way longer than us. But most people are the same once you look at their inside. Let's move on. Let's talk about regeneration now. Regeneration. And let's move on to this thought of regeneration now. So one thing that happens when you come to Jesus is that you're justified, but then experientially, you are regenerated. Now, what the English word, when we use the English word regeneration, means simply is renewal or restoration or new birth. That's what the idea of regeneration means, new birth or renewal or restoration. And biblically, what we're talking about is a spiritual rebirth, where all of a sudden, your spirit, which was dead in trespasses and sins, is now made new again. It is born again, as it were. We can say a number of things about regeneration based on scriptural statements, but there's always, to some extent, a certain mystery about regeneration. You can't always define it to others as far as what has happened to you. I tried when I got saved. I had a real, real dramatic conversion experience in my life. I was in a real background of sin. I was really separated from God for many years. And when I came to the Lord as a young man, my family just thought, well, this is just a new quirk. This is just a new fad. This is just some new thing. And I could not describe to them what happened, but I was so different. I was so different. My life changed so much, and I could not put my finger on it, but all I knew is that the Lord transformed me, and that has stayed with me all these years. And I still cannot tell you necessarily what happened to me, really. I've studied regeneration, but there's a certain mystery to it. Probably you've experienced the same thing. Now, some have defined it as follows, and you don't necessarily need to write this down because I'll break it down for you and we'll make it a little bit clearer here as we move on in our study. Some have described regeneration as an inner recreating of the fallen human spirit by the action of the Holy Spirit, where God takes your inner spirit that was dead and God recreates it. God makes it new again, and it's done by the action of the Holy Spirit. Others have described it as the communication of the divine nature of God to man by the operation of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. In other words, God takes His nature. The Bible does say we are made partakers of the nature of God, see? So He takes His nature and imparts it to us through the Word. And others have described it as the act of God by which new life is imparted to the person who trusts Christ as his Savior. And all of a sudden you have this new life in you, imparted to you. But so the main thing with regeneration that I'd like to mention is that it gives us the very life of God, which is eternal life. God is eternal. His very life is imparted to us. His very nature is imparted to us in our very beings, our very spirit itself, which is a miracle. It's a miraculous thing. It's just as real as the trees that grow on the mountainside. It's just as real as the desk that you're sitting on. God takes your human spirit, and all of a sudden, He causes it to be born again. And it's just there again. You're just, all of a sudden, you're aware of God. You know things that you never knew before. It's almost like Adam, when Adam was created in the Garden of Eden. All of a sudden, he was there. All of a sudden, he knew God. And all of a sudden, you were born again. And didn't that happen to you? All of a sudden, you were aware of God, and you knew God. You were aware of spiritual things. And you know, you'll talk to someone that's not born again, and they say, now, tell me again, what happened to you? I have told my father-in-law so many times what happened to me. The same thing. We always go through the same thing. He says, now you tell me, what happened to you? And I tell him how I was born again. And he says, now what happened? I mean, what was it like? He's trying to look at it from the natural mind. See, and the natural mind cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned. And he's trying to analyze them, trying to figure them out. We go through the same thing all the time. And when we're all done, I say, now you ought to try it. You need to do this in your life, and then you'll know. If you do what I did, then you'll know what I'm talking about. But until you do what I did, until you accept Christ in your life, you'll never know what I'm talking about. You're trying to look at it from the outside. You can take the most acute scientist, they'll have all kinds of mental acumen and everything else, sit them down and they can analyze you and they won't understand what you're talking about. You can take psychologists, psychiatrists, you can take sociologists, and what they, you know, they'll label it as an emotional high. They'll label it as, you know, a realized expectation in your heart. They'll define it some type of religious experience like that. They don't understand what you're talking about. And yet you can take someone else that hasn't had any training. They're a cotton picker down in Tennessee or whatever. And they've had the same thing happen to them that happened to you. And you start talking to them and there's instant rapport. You know, you're praising the Lord and they're praising the Lord. You're talking about the love of Jesus, they're talking about the love of Jesus. You say, boy, it's good to have eternal life, and they say, amen. And they know what you're talking about because they've had the same thing happen. Well, this noun that we translate regeneration is used two times only in the New Testament. It's a large Greek word. It's palingenesia. Palingenesia. And that's spelled P-A-L-I-N-G-E-N-E-S-I-A. Palingenesia. And it comes from two different Greek words. Palin, which means again. And then genesia, which means birth. Or even the idea of generation. For example, we get the word Genesis from this. But palingenesia. Palin, P-A-L-I-N, which means again. And then genesia, G-E-N-E-S-I-A, which means birth. Two different places it is used. It's used in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. And Jesus uses it in reference to the millennium. Now, in fact, this passage is really not talking about the new birth in the sense that we're talking about it. But I'll read it anyway to you. Matthew 19:28. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, and that word regeneration is palingenesia, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now from that, I infer he's talking about the millennium. The millennium is going to be the time in which the earth, as it were, is born again. The devil is bound, the demons are bound, and the earth begins to flourish again. And it talks about the longevity of life, and it talks about the lion shall eat straw with the ox, and it talks about the wolf shall lay down with the lamb, and so forth. And in that time of regeneration, the 12 apostles are going to have a special place of judging the 12 tribes of Israel, apparently. And this is a time in which the earth, as it were, is going to be regenerated, and it's going to flourish. Then there's a second reference, Titus chapter 3, verse 5, which does definitely apply to the new birth. Titus 3, 5, and here's what it says in the book of Titus. Titus 3, 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So he uses the term here, washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Incidentally here, it's my opinion that the word washing does not refer to baptism here. There are some that do equate it to baptism, which means that you are regenerated at water baptism, but I don't believe that. I believe you are regenerated when you initially accept Christ. So the washing simply means the cleansing and the renewing that occurs to you when you are born again. There's the washing of regeneration. You give your life to Jesus, and it's like God washes you. There's a cleansing that occurs, and you feel clean. You feel cleansed in your life. Beautiful washing of regeneration. What I'd like to do, I'd like to read a little paragraph to you from Miller's Church History. It has to do with Martin Luther and Martin Luther being justified by faith and being born again. Martin Luther was a very interesting individual. Martin Luther was a man that was a Catholic monk, and he was raised as a devout Catholic, and he sought for God in a way that most men during that time did not seek for God. He was a real lover of God even before he really knew God. He did everything that he could to know God. He punished himself. He laid in the form of a cross on the floor of the monastery. He did everything that he could to be justified. And for years and years and years and years, as time rolled on, he still did not know Jesus personally. In fact, even, there was a time in which he was teaching in the college at Wittenberg. And he was actually teaching on the book of Romans, if you can believe this, not even born again. And all of a sudden, God breathed on the scripture, "The just shall live by faith." And he became born again. And such an amazing experience happened to him. Let me read a quote to you from Miller's Church History, page 624, about Martin Luther. Because, you see, this is what launched the Protestant Reformation. They say, quote, "His first discourses were on the Psalms, and then he passed to Paul's epistle to the Romans. When he reached in his expositions the last clause of Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith, a light, we may say, beyond the brightness of the sun, filled his whole soul. The Spirit of God clothed the words with light and power to the understanding and to the heart of Luther. The grand doctrine of justification by faith alone he received into his heart as from the voice of God. He now saw that eternal life was to be obtained not by penance, but by faith. The whole story of the German Reformation is connected with these few words. In their light, he explained the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. By their truth, he exposed the falsehoods of popery and thrilled the heart of Europe. He brought the reign of imposture to an end and accomplished the Great Reformation. He stood before all authority and before all the world on the truth of the Word of God, the just shall live by faith. He was enabled through faith in the Word of God to triumph over popes, bishops, clergy, kings, and emperors, raising the standard of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ without the works of the law." End quote. You know, that's an amazing thing here. Here's a man now studying the Word of God, studying the doctrine of justification by faith even, right in the book of Romans. Never knew it. Didn't even know it. Trying to know God somehow. And everything that he went through and all the penance and all the fear and all the bondage and everything. In fact, the other monks used to hate it when Luther prayed for grace at the dinner table because he'd pray for a half hour, 45 minutes, an hour, asking for forgiveness. This is before he was justified now. Before he was justified. He'd pray for an hour saying, "Lord, forgive me for this, forgive me for that, forgive me for this, forgive us for this, forgive us for this." He'd go on and 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 on. He never felt justified, never. And then all of a sudden, this thing burst upon him, and when he got a hold of this Reformation truth, I tell you, he was able to preach with fire and with fervor. In fact, there was a time when he was held before what was called the Diet of Worms. Diet was a tribunal, it was a court. And the Catholics were going to try him for heresy. And the heresy was that he was teaching the just shall live by faith. And he was teaching that you're not justified by Mass and you're not justified by anything else, by the sacraments, you're not justified by anything that the Pope could do or anything like that. You're justified totally by your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And when they held him before the authorities, they brought him before all these leading authorities, and there were hardly anyone that was standing with Luther at the time. He was pretty much alone at this point in history. And they said, and they read all the accusations against him. And they looked at him and they said, "Luther, will you recant?" And Luther thundered, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." And that was it. And he stood on that truth, and he did not fear, he did not favor man. He was a great man of God, great man of God. Teaching the just shall live by faith. And so, you know, sometimes some of these truths, they are so simple, so basic to us. But when you look at church history, people struggled to try to know God. And you think we have problems with condemnation. Well, how about these men that were trying to know God that weren't even justified? You know, that wanted to know God. Praise the Lord. Yeah.